How many liberals do we have here? Liberals. Chris is right. No? All right. No proud liberals? Come on. Well, somebody's got to be a liberal here. So it may as well be me. All right? I have made the decision to go liberal. And we're going to learn about that today. Lesson 22, if you have your notes, is let's go liberal. And I'm going to try to convince you today to go liberal. Now, some of you may suspect that something funny is going on here. Maybe I fell out there and hit my head. There are different definitions of the word liberal. If you look it up in the dictionary, as you see up here, liberal can mean giving and generous in temperament or behavior. It can also mean abundant, lavish, as in a liberal helping of cream. And so today, by the end of this service, I hope I will have convinced you to go liberal, all right? In fact, our main idea today can be summed up like this: lavish liberal love on the Lord. Lavish liberal love on the Lord. You'll notice if you're if you've got your outline there, that the first section we're looking at is where Mary anoints Jesus. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So let's look at that again. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Verse 1 says that this is about a week before Passover. This means it's about a week before Jesus' crucifixion. So traditionally, this is understood to be Saturday, the night before Palm Sunday. And we're told in that first verse that it's the town of Bethany, which is just a couple miles from Jerusalem. It's a little town. It's just over the hill, the Mount of Olives, it's sort of a suburb of the city of Jerusalem. And during the Passover, or leading up to the Passover, lots of people flood into the town, and the population just swells hugely. And so there are a lot of people, you know, camped out around the city and staying in the suburbs. Verse 2 says that Martha was serving a meal and Mary is at Jesus' feet. Does this sound familiar to you? This is so typical of this pair of sisters here. If you remember the story, it's at the end of Luke chapter 10. You have the same kind of thing going on. Jesus is at the feet, or Mary is at the feet of Jesus, and Martha is serving. Mary is always at Jesus' feet every time she appears in the gospel narratives. And we're told in verse 3 that this perfume that she uses to anoint Jesus' feet was pure nard. Pure nard. And that it was about a pint, according to the NIV here, about a pint of this. This is extremely expensive perfume. It was imported in those days from northern India. That was really the only place you could get it. And the normal flask of this stuff was just a little ounce of this, and you would use it very, very sparingly, only on special occasions. But in terms of weight, she's almost got a pound of this, which tells us that she is a well-to-do person. This very well could be this flask of perfume, which we're told down in verse 5, was nearly worth a year's wages. That this could be her entire inheritance right here, depending on how well-to-do her family was. And yet she just pours the whole thing on Jesus' feet. Now, Mark and Matthew, who also record this same incident, tells us that she also poured it on Jesus' head. And later in that narrative, it says that his whole body, she has anointed my body for burial, which indicates that the stuff went elsewhere. And that recalls to us this royal imagery. Kings were anointed on the head with sacred oil. And I think that's what Mark and Matthew are emphasizing, that Jesus is a king and is kind of being anointed here. But to anoint the feet, that was done, that was usually associated with burial. And I think that John is emphasizing that aspect of it. I mean, the fact that so much very expensive perfume is being used to anoint Jesus would seem to already indicate that he's a king. But the fact that his feet are being anointed seems to be saying sort of that this king is about to die, which of course we know that he is. What's also interesting, I find, in this text is that Mary is doing the very thing or something similar to what Jesus will do in the next chapter. Only John records Jesus washing the disciples' feet. John chapter 13. But here, Mary is doing that and wiping it with her hair. And it's sort of like, she obeys. She just loves him so much that she doesn't even have to be told, to do that. That Jesus says, you ought to wash one another's feet. Well, she's doing that sort of thing without even being told. So this is presented here very, very positively for Mary. And the fact that she wipes his feet with her hair is interesting too, culturally speaking. Obviously, she must have had very long hair, which most women did in those days. They just kind of kept their hair growing, let it grow. But Jewish women did not let their hair down in the company of other people. They didn't go around with their hair down in public. That was considered, if you did that, you were considered a loose woman. That's what prostitutes did. That's how you could tell a prostitute that she had her hair let down in public. In public, Jewish women would keep their hair up. And typically, only their husband would ever get to see them let their hair down. This is a very modest culture. And, you could compare it to things today of, women exposing themselves. That's sort of how it would have been looked at then, to just go around with your hair down in public. But Mary is emphasized. Now, obviously, this is a private setting here with, the family and with Jesus and his disciples, but it's still something that definitely would have raised some eyebrows. And I think what it's doing is emphasizing that her gift is everything that she can give, and she's willing to risk shame. It doesn't matter to her if this act looks like, you know, suspicious to other people. She's lavishing her love on Jesus. All right, at this point, before we go to the next little section there, any questions that you guys have? Or yeah, Steve in the back. It is possible. There are some people that, I mean, you know, 6 days, well, kind of a long time. But I think, when we'll be getting to this a little later, is that this is emphasizing that Jesus' death is coming very, very soon. He's saying, you're anointing me for my burial. Well, my goodness, you know, if it's going to have any effect, by the time you're buried, you're going to have to die very soon. So yeah, it is possible. It's very strong. It filled the whole house with that. And certainly his garments would have still smelled of this perfume a long time afterward. Yeah, Nick? Good question. Is this the first time it's ever mentioned that Judas is going to be the betrayer? Every time Judas comes up in the gospel narratives, it's also mentioned that he's the betrayer. Even when gospel writers simply are listing the apostles, they'll always put him at the end and say, and Judas who betrayed him. So this isn't the first time. In fact, if you just keep your finger there in John 12 and turn back to John 6, you'll notice that at the end of the chapter there, it talks about Judas. Jesus actually mentions, right after he did the multiplying of the loaves, verse 70, Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. So that tag, gets stapled to everything Judas ever does from the gospel writer's perspective. But obviously, I think what's interesting that it mentions here that he was the keeper of the money bag, and would help himself to the money that was in there, indicates that he must have been a trusted member of the group, and that his true self had not been revealed. So it was a mystery to everybody, and a surprise when he finally betrayed Jesus. All right, let's look at Judas. We've already been talking about him. Let's read verses 4 through 6. We're back in chapter 12 here. It says, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it." Well, Jesus indicates here, we know that Judas is in this for himself. That is made clear here by the comments of John the Apostle. But think about it for a moment. Does Judas have a point here? He doesn't care about the poor, but surely it is right to care about the poor. a whole year's wages. Think about that. Think about what you make a year, and think of spending all that on one bottle of perfume. And then just using the whole thing in one, at way more than is needed. You know, just in one act. It's an act of love to Jesus, okay, but couldn't she have used just half? Even that would have been very extravagant. But she uses the whole thing. Think about it from the standpoint of church today. I mean, what elder board, what deacon board, what church treasurer would not, you know, have real problems with something like this? and would probably agree with Judas. Think of how many wells could be dug, you know, for thirsty people in Africa. You see these commercials of these starving children, and they really pull on your heartstrings. Think of how many of those little kids could have been fed. How many boxes we could send to Samaritan's Purse, or how many missionaries, you know, we think in modern terms, could be supported. What's your reaction? Think about it. When churches spend a lot of money, let's say on their church building, and you know, they spend a lot of money on that, maybe much, they make it look a lot nicer than any of their homes are, and really fancy decked out. And sometimes, you know, and you go over to Europe and you see these giant cathedrals, beautiful, beautiful works of art, and surrounded by, you know, homes that are pretty poverty-stricken. And you think the people that lived in this community are the ones that built this great big church. And they would claim this is an act of love and devotion to the Lord. Wouldn't we be critical of such a thing? How do you respond to that? What do you think? Yeah, Steve. Okay, all right. But his elder board was not too happy about that. Unless he was paying it out of his own pocket, you know. But yes, very good point, good point. What do you guys think about this? Does Judas have a point here? Anybody want to agree with Judas? Lori? Yeah. Very good. Who are we to judge that? Her own private, it was hers to give. Very good. Bob? Okay. Her money, not Judas's. Given voluntarily on her own. All right. Anybody else want to chime in on that? Yeah, Keith? Good point. Well, you know, it's John's gospel that zeroes in on Judas. If you read this same account, or I should say, the same incident as recounted by Matthew and Mark, it will say that his disciples, or some of his disciples, made this objection. So there were other disciples chiming in with Judas, according to the other Gospels. It's just that Judas was probably leading the charge, or maybe the most vocal of the people saying this. So yeah, you're right. Well, let's look at Jesus' defense of Mary in verses 7 and 8. He says, "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Well, kind of along the lines of the things we've already been observing here, Jesus indicates that this is a special occasion, sort of an exception, because he is still physically present with them. You will always have the poor with you. I think that implies that, yeah, you know, giving to the poor is important. You should be doing that. But that's an ongoing job. That's something that will continue long after I'm gone. But there is a special opportunity here. And we can still show lavish love to the Lord today, can we not? By giving to the poor? Think of some of the things that Jesus himself said about this. Any texts come to mind? When you give to the poor? When you give to the least of these, Jesus says in Matthew 25, you've done it to me. All right? So, really, when you think about this holistically with all of Jesus' teaching, to show lavish love to Jesus today is to show lavish love to other people, to needy people. And so this is still doable today, just in a different way. We don't have Jesus' physical feet here to anoint. And so that's very important. Now, verse 7 sounds a little strange. In fact, it's not even translated here literally. It's difficult to translate it literally. The NIV, I think, has it right when it says it was intended she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. That strike you odd? She hasn't saved it. She poured it all out already. And yet he's obviously commending her. He's not saying, ah, you're a little early here. No. What I think is going on is it's showing that Jesus knows. He knows full well that his time is very soon. That he's going to die, as we were talking about earlier. And he's saying, I've already been prepped. I have been prepped for burial. And so I think that's what it's getting at here. Because if you notice, when you get into the verses right afterward, the Jewish leaders are talking about, we got to do something about this guy. And they're kind of still in the planning stage, but Jesus has already got it. He already knows what's going to happen. So that is the emphasis here. Well, let's go on to that. It says, on your notes, Jesus' popularity grows. Let's read these final verses, 9 and 10. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. He can really bring out the crowds now, this Lazarus, guy who was dead for 4 days and buried. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Now, we talked about this last week, that the raising of Lazarus in John's gospel is the straw that broke the camel's back in the minds of the Jewish leaders. This guy has to go. We got to get rid of him because he's drawing too many people away to him, and that spells trouble for our nation. It spells trouble for the temple. The Romans are going to not look at this in a kind way, and we've got to get rid of this guy. And here this is emphasized again. But it's also emphasized that they're not denying Jesus' miracle, which is kind of stupefying, you know? I mean, it's, he raised somebody from the dead. Yeah, we know that. But this is going to be trouble for us. And you really highlights the stubbornness of their unbelief here. And we showed last week from the Jewish Talmud the arrest warrant that went out for Jesus. So that was kind of buttressing this idea that because Jesus had performed sorcery, they said, sorcery. That was a specific term the Jewish people used for actual supernatural events that came from the dark side, as it were. So they weren't denying it. They weren't saying, oh, this was just some sort of a hoax. You know, Lazarus hadn't really died. No, they were convinced that it was a genuine miracle. And so what this highlights is that stubborn unbelief will not be moved by any amount of evidence. Somebody really wants to dig their heels in. Doesn't matter what you do. And of course, Jesus was right on about his death. Any comments or questions on this? Yeah. Well, I think he's stating a truth that's already in the Old Testament. In the book of Deuteronomy, where it's talking about helping the poor, it makes this comment as well. It says, you will always have the poor among you. So Jesus, I think, is alluding back to that text, that's just a fact of life, that in every population, you're going to find people that are needy. And of course, he's applying it here to this particular situation. Yeah, Steve. Yeah. Well, different Jewish people would answer your question in different ways. But I just heard, maybe a week or so ago, an Orthodox Jewish rabbi say, when he was asked this question, almost exactly the way you've asked it, his response was, Jesus was guilty of sorcery. And the law says that somebody who's guilty of sorcery needs to be put to death. And so they did the right thing, you know. Some, and I'm not trying to say that every Jewish person or every Orthodox Jewish rabbi would respond that way, but this particular one did. And I've heard that said by others as well. So, you know, you got to put yourself in their mindset. This was a false prophet as far as they're concerned. You know, he was making faulty messianic claims. He wasn't fulfilling the prophecies in their minds. And so, hey, guy's got to go. He's leading people astray. Okay, let's look at some lessons for our lives to conclude our study here. First of all, lavish love for the Lord is costly. This was a big sacrifice for this woman. Like I said, it's possible that this could have represented her entire inheritance right here. We don't know if she was married, maybe she was a widow, we don't really know. I think chances are she may have been a pretty young woman as portrayed in the film, but we don't know that. You know, there are people that argue back and forth on that. But it was a sacrifice for her. It was a sacrifice. And if we're to love the Lord and follow this example, it is going to cost us. What kind of sacrifices are you making to lavish your love on the Lord? The second lesson is lavish love for the Lord will appear wasteful to some. Maybe you've decided, you know, hey, I'm going to tithe even though it's hard for me to afford it, and you have faced some real criticism for some people for that. Or to, you know, give to some special cause. And people have seen that as just a, you know, waste of money. Even other believers, if you take Matthew and Mark's account, there were other, not just the reprobate Judas, right? There were other true believers that were critical of this. That's going to happen. You got to face that fact. People are going to look oddly at you. Lavish love for the Lord will be scorned by some, but praised by Jesus. And that, of course, is the important thing. We're serving Him. We don't have to care about what other people think. And then finally, decide to lavish liberal love on the Lord. Now, let me ask you, after hearing this teaching today, how many are pro-liberal? Given what I'm talking about here, all right? You got to go liberal. Got to go liberal. We've got our building pledge thing, opportunity to go liberal, all right? Helping the needy at Trinity once a month, opportunity there to give of your time and yourself. The Love Fund, these are just a few examples of how we can lavish liberal love on the Lord. All right. Well, next hour, we're talking about finding God's will. So there isn't anything much to do at home except shovel your snow. And so why not stick around, all right? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this great example of this woman who just really got it when others didn't. She had real foresight, real insight. And it cost her. It cost her. She risked shame. She risked being thought an airhead. She gave up what may have been something she would have needed for the future. And yet today we're still talking about her. And thank you for her. I pray, Father, that we wouldn't just forget about this lesson today, but it would change the way we think about needy around us, about giving to you, about showing our love in lavish ways. We know that you will provide for us, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.